Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be able to understand the Bible and be faithful and acknowledge its authority and reliability, and yet see how we can match it to what are the current consensus amongst the scientific community that includes Christians. Amen. Well, we started last week looking at Genesis 1 to 3, and we looked at how science acquires knowledge, and we looked at how Christians acquire knowledge. If you're a scientific Christian, it's how both ways in which you acquire knowledge. We saw how one seeks to discover what God has revealed through nature, whilst the other one seeks to discover what God has revealed through Scripture. And since God is behind both, and assuming that both are correctly understood, there should be no conflict. Science and Scripture should be seen as being complementary. One answers questions like how and when, that's science, and the other answers questions like who and why, which is down to God's revelation recorded in Scripture. Now, my motivation in sort of tackling this is that I wonder whether you've ever felt yourself on the back foot, ill-equipped to explain Genesis 1 to inquiring friends, or hold your own in the face of some kind of belligerent who thinks that science has disproved religion. And so how can anybody with half a brain take Genesis seriously? Well, if you've ever had that experience, then this will ring true to you. If you haven't, then it will arise. So let's just take the scientific consensus as a given. If you want to take this little insert away to read, then do. But I take it as a given that there was a big bang which kicked the whole thing off, that the whole thing is incredibly fine-tuned, which gives evidence of design in creation, that the age of the Earth is old, measured in about 4 billion years, the universe about 14 billion years, and the whole evolutionary process. If you want to find out more, then the Faraday Institute at Cambridge would be a good thing to kind of Google. A lot of the people who we saw last week are connected with that. Or Christians in Science, another thing to Google, where you'll probably come across very similar people, in fact, the same people often, and their resources are very helpful indeed. If you want a more immediate kind of take on the insert, then I'm sure Graham and Julie Kirsch are the people to sit next to at the meal, and they'll be able to answer any questions you have on physics, which was my worst subject at school. Anyway, I'm not here to speak about the science of it, just to show how the Scripture isn't incompatible with what is a general consensus today. So we have a look at this, and hopefully we end up with a robust and plausible approach. So if you're following with the outline, we saw last week that many central truths of life are laid down in Genesis. For example, our understanding of the sovereignty of God, of why it is that we work, about marriage, how we relate to one another, sin, those kind of things, they're all laid down in these opening chapters of Genesis, foundational for understanding life. And so the first thing to remind ourselves is that what is the origin of Scripture? And it's a divine origin rather than a human one, especially when you're dealing with Genesis 1, because nobody was around. So there's nobody to pass down the information on. Moses had to receive divine revelation and then write this stuff. It is not a human invention. It is a divine revelation. And secondly, although we'd love to know lots and lots of things about why God created the world and how this happened and etc., we have to accept that these opening chapters, they are selective. They're not exhaustive. They're not going to answer every question we might throw at it. But we do know what we need to know. What we need to know God. There is sufficient here. And how he wants us to live. And the character of these chapters is not scientific language, it is religious language. We saw last week that we would expect a harmony between science and religion rather than conflict, because there is one mind, God's mind, behind both, and that science uses the empirical method to discover things by investigation, and Scripture reveals things which could not be discovered by just our rational minds. They can go so far, but the secret things belong to God. We wouldn't be able to work them out. And so he has had to reveal them to us so that we can know how we can be at peace with him and live with him forever. And so its nature is religious rather than scientific. And as you can see, there are, if you like, I've divided up between three stages. There is the beginning, there's the end, and there is the various stages in between. So in the beginning, there is God. There was a time when the universe was not. And if the current scientific consensus is right, and personally, because I have faith more in the people who know more than I do, then I have no reason to suppose it isn't, then scientists can go back to the very moment just after the Big Bang happened, 13, 14 billion years ago, when God propelled into existence what we have today, 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars and an unknown number of planets. And in Genesis 1, God is mentioned 34 times. He spoke and it happened. So what that's trying to communicate to us loud and clearly, if you look at the list, is Christians are not dualists. We don't believe, as many of the kind of ancient epics and legends have, that creation came about by some two eternal forces in conflict with one another, the force of good and the force of evil. We are not dualists. There is one God, he created, and he's in charge of everything. We are not polytheists. We don't believe there are loads of gods. So in the Babylonian creation epic called the Enuma Elish, there are loads of gods involved. And there are some similarities between Genesis 1 and some of these tales, but there are very few points of similarity. They're, in fact, obvious points you'd have to have when you're talking about creation of the world. In fact, there are very many, many differences. So these ancient Near Eastern texts, it is polytheism rather than monotheism. Lots of gods rather than one god. In those ancient Near Eastern texts, creation comes out of conflict rather than as a direct command of God. He thought that it should happen, and it said so, and it did happen. In those ancient Near Eastern texts, humans are an afterthought, whereas in Genesis, human beings are the climax of God's creation. Once he's created them, he stops. In the ancient Near Eastern text, the purpose of creation was for us to serve the gods, whereas in Genesis, it is for us to rule the world under God's direction. And what's more, in these epics, like the Babylonian one, there is much that is immoral, whereas in Scripture, there are significant ethical commands in these opening chapters of Genesis. Nor are we pantheists. We don't think God is in the trees or in the water or the fountain or the waterfall or whatever other places you might know. There is a distinction between God and creation. They are completely independent of one another. God is not identical with his creation. God is independent of it and transcendent over it. And we're not materialists. Creation and evolution are sadly often defined too narrowly. Creation is sometimes thought of as being over six literal days, approximately 10,000 years ago, with a worldwide flood taking place that would cover Mount Everest. Whereas evolution is regarded as a completely random process where presumably nothing somehow becomes something and has developed entirely by chance, like a whirlwind in a scrapyard producing a Boeing 747. Many Christians, both students of science and students of Scripture, believe that some kind of synthesis, some kind of harmony between science and Scripture is possible. with integrity. So while we're none of those above things, we are theists. We believe in God. Theos is the Greek word for God, hence theists. And we believe that God created the universe. And in the end of his creation period, human beings, man, male and female, they were the crown of his creation. And they were appointed, we were appointed, to be the managers, the stewards of God's world. And in between him kicking it all off and overseeing it and human beings arriving as the climax of his creation, there are stages in between. And often this is kind of contentious and is argued amongst Christians and others. But first of all, we should say that from the New Testament, it's clear from the way in which the writers speak that they regard these chapters as just as authoritative and fully inspired as any other part of the Bible. They quote from them and they give them the position of authoritative scripture that determine how they are to think and therefore how they are to behave. But how are we to understand these chapters and how do they relate to that scientific consensus? I think there are approximately three distinct approaches. There's what's called the literalist, the concordist, and the literary critical approach. So the literalist approach sees Genesis 1 to 3 as literal history, just as you'd see a study of the last century in your history lessons at school, providing a description of how the universe was created over a six-day period a few thousand years ago. It denies that Genesis 1 to 3 contains figurative elements, but is quite simply history. The time of creation is estimated by tracing back the genealogies that you'll find in Genesis to Adam and Eve. One 17th century scholar attempted to date creation to the 23rd of October 4004, with man arriving at 9:30 a.m. in the morning. You mustn't laugh. He was the Vice Chancellor of Cambridge University at the time. He wasn't an idiot. But this is what he assumed, that the names are individual names, when in fact they're likely to be dynasties and you can't trace them back like you can to your great-granny. And so even if allowing for that, they might push it back from 4,000 to 10,000 BC. It is a very simple, straightforward approach to the Bible, but is it the right one? And it raises questions. How can a young universe of just 10,000 years old reckon with the cosmological age of the universe thought to be about 14 billion years old? Well, the literalists will try and do so in two ways. One way is to say that the Earth only appears to be old. This was originally put forward in 1857, saying that Adam was created with a belly button. You only get one of those if you're born the normal way. In modern cosmological terms, it means that God created the universe with light already in transit to Earth from distant galaxies, making them only appear billions of light years away. And so the findings of modern science are accurate, but they only tell us about appearances. The real age of the universe is only revealed in the Bible, they say. The other way, which isn't consistent with the first way, is to argue that the majority of modern scientists have actually got it wrong, and that the universe itself gives us certain clues to being young. Arguments used for such a young Earth are very technical and way beyond my head, but they include things like a decay in the speed of light and little problems with the Big Bang theory. And they're supplemented by evidence for a young Earth apparently shown by changes in the magnetic field strength, problems with radioactive dating, explaining the fossil records by means of a global flood, and particular arguments against some weaknesses in the theory of evolution. But as one Christian astrophysicist said, some of these arguments do point to some inadequacies in current scientific theories, but have not convinced the vast majority of the scientific community. In other words, they might be able to pick a few weaknesses in the general consensus, but they are nowhere near being able to create a coherent alternative. In fact, the literalist approach has four major problems. The chapters which it takes to be literal have, in fact, got figurative elements in them, if you think about it. For example, when God created man, Genesis 2:7, did he literally breathe life into him? Well, since God doesn't have a body, it's difficult to imagine that he does. Or talk about talking serpents and trees of knowledge and of good and evil. I mean, literal or figurative? Well, rather than just kind of make a guess or say what we think is more credible, if we look to the latter parts of the Bible to help where things are clearer because Jesus has come, and we use them to help us understand the earlier parts of the Bible, what do we find? That way we're not deciding, we're allowing Scripture to decide for us. And when we look at the end of the Bible, Revelation, for example, we do find that both are figurative. They're not literal. Literalists, secondly, assume that God created instantly rather than over billions of years. However, the Bible doesn't require us to have such an understanding. Even in Genesis, he creates over 6 days, and Adam is created in 2 or 3 stages. And the word create, which is used here, is elsewhere used in the Bible of the creation of something that takes place over a long period of time, as was the case of creating the people of Israel. It took God centuries to create them as a nation. A third problem for literalists who argue that the universe only appears to be old is this: if God did make it look old, then isn't he deceiving us? And is that really a character trait that we would want of God? Is that consistent with what we find about him in the rest of the Bible? And the fourth problem, if you hold a literalist approach of a young earth and a global flood that covers Mount Everest as opposed to a localized one which might just cover parts of Iraq and the Middle East, the problem that you have is that you have to write off so many leading Christian scientists. You know, there are Christians who are at the forefront of science in the world. The guy who did the genome project is a Christian, for example. People we saw last week are amongst the finest scientists in the world. You've got to write them off. And of course, the other thing, if you do hold to that literalist approach, is you really do have to be certain that only a literalistic interpretation is a biblically valid one. Because what you're doing is you are undoubtedly making it much harder for the average science student to embrace the Christian faith. So you'd have to be absolutely certain that only the literalistic interpretation is a biblically valid one. Well, what are the other couple of attempts at synthesizing science and scripture? Well, the Concordist approach. Concord, yes, was a plane. I don't know why they gave it the name Concord, because Concord actually means harmony. In the old prayer book in the Church of England, God is said to be the lover of Concord. Not that he knew it was coming, but that he likes harmony. So to be a Concordist is someone who is trying to bring harmony between science and scripture. And numerous attempts have been made. Don't worry if you don't kind of grab them all, because most of them are deficient. There is the so-called gap theory. A gap is assumed between Genesis 1 and Genesis 1:1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It's argued that verse 1 refers to the original creation, which could well be billions of years old. And then you have the fall of Satan, which brought ruin and destruction upon creation. And so verse 2 has to be translated, the earth became formless and void. And the rest of Genesis 1, therefore, is a work not of creation, but of reconstruction, which happened just thousands of years ago. So what do we make of that? Well, I think I'd say it's a nice try. It was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible 100 years ago. But it does have two problems which I think are insurmountable. The first is that you can't really translate it become. it just won't work. No kind of Hebraist would kind of allow you to do that. That's why we have now the earth was formless and empty. And what's more, there isn't any support elsewhere in the Bible that the fall of Satan had such a ruinous effect. Another approach is to say that the days are literally, are really ages of time. They see that the Hebrew word Yom, you know, you hear of the Jewish festival Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they argue that day is used in a figurative sense, representing an unspecified period of time, maybe billions of years in the evolutionary process. And it then argues for a general agreement between the order of the creative acts in Genesis and the fossil evidence. However, while elsewhere in the Bible, Yom can be more than 24 hours, it's highly unlikely that it is here, because Moses was using it in the usual way, because the days are seen as part of a week, with an emphasis on the morning and the evening of each day. And what's more, the agreement between the orders of creative acts and the fossil records isn't exact. They don't correspond. So, for example, trees appear before marine creatures, which is contrary to the fossil record. The evening and the morning appear before the sun and the moon. In other words, you've got light before you've got anything to generate light. So it's not meant to be taken as a chronological order. The third attempt at harmonizing argues that the days are days of revelation. So creation can take billions of years, but the revelation of God to Moses took place over a week, and it rests on translating Genesis 1:1 as God made known in the heavens and the earth, rather than God made the heavens and the earth. Again, nice try, but no kind of respectable Hebrew linguist would reckon you could do that. So there's no mileage in that. There's no mileage in those kind of attempts. So the third attempt, what you might call a literary cultural approach, this starts by asking the question, what kind of literature is Genesis 1? Now, the Bible, as we saw last week, contains many different types of literature: poetry, prose, parables, allegory, fables, history, correspondence, prayers, dreams, and visions, and genealogies, and goodness knows what. So we have to be clear what we're reading. To take some passage literally in the Bible would be clearly a nonsense. Take 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. That doesn't mean that God has got optical nerves, but it's a picture of God's knowledge and interest in the world's affairs. So what kind of literature is Genesis 1? First of all, there's a strong indication that its main purpose is theological rather than scientific. So why is it that the sun and the moon are just called lights in Genesis 1, rather than using their respective Hebrew names for sun and moon? Now, why is this? Well, the most probable reason is that among the neighboring Semitic people, sun and moon were the names of their gods. And Genesis 1 may well be attacking this idea. The sun and moon are not gods. They are just created lights in the sky, created by the one true God. Well, why is the word bara, create, used in connection with sea monsters? You see, it's used of the creation of the universe, and it's used of the creation of human beings. But why then only of the sea monsters and not any other creatures? Well, it's most likely, again, to be theological rather than scientific. In the ancient Near East creation accounts, God has to subdue the sea monsters in order to create. And Genesis 1 is criticizing this view, asserting that everything, including the sea monsters, were created by God. And there are non-literal elements in Genesis 1 to 3. For example, the seventh day, you might have noticed in our little kind of, you know, kiddies thing off YouTube, that the seventh day has no mention of evening or morning, which means that the seventh day hasn't ended. In fact, Jesus picks that up. that we are still in the seventh day, the Sabbath day of creation, of the week of creation, when he says, "My Father is still working." And the structure of Genesis, and you do need to look at this, and I think makes an excellent logical rather than a chronological sense. So you read in the opening chapters that the earth was formless or shapeless and was empty. And if you look on the first 3 days, God gives some kind of form to creation. And on the second lot of 3 days, he fills up what was empty. So on day one, we have, and it was nicely portrayed in the little cartoon, the separation of light from darkness. Then day two, you have the separation of waters. Waters go above, because they could see the clouds, and they knew the water came from the clouds. And they could see the sea, and it went below the land. So that's how they would have understood and explained. And then day three, you have the separation of the sea from the dry land and the creation of plants. So you've got your form. Now you need to fill it up. So on day four, up in the light and the darkness, you stick a sun in the light and you stick a moon in the darkness with the stars. On day five, you stick some birds in the sky and you stick some fish in the sea. And on day six, you create some animals. And top of your list is you create human beings, and they fill up the land and they eat the plants. These first 3 days deal with the shape, and the second 3 days with the filling up of that shape. It speaks of order and harmony and beauty of God's creation, but it's theological rather than scientific. It isn't meant to be chronological. So I hope you'll see that if we get the literary form right, that we can do justice to the inspiration, accuracy, and authority of the Bible, and that we can synthesize what we know of the Bible with what we know of science. Namely, that God created the universe a long time ago, maybe 13, 14 billion years ago, that he's overseen a long process of development, first of all cosmological in the way in which the Big Bang expands and then matter coalesces to form stars and planets. And then on our planet in particular, a long period of evolutionary development, theistic evolution, God-directed evolution, we might call it. And at the end of it all, human beings, Homo sapiens, they are the climax of God's creation. You know, if the Earth started forming 4 billion years ago, and we thought of it all in just as being just in a sort of scale of 1 year, so that it started on the 1st of January, then the earliest Homo sapiens appear on the 31st of December that year at 23 hours 42 minutes to midnight. In other words, whatever that is, that's 18 minutes before the end of the year. And then Jesus Christ is born at 23 hours 59 minutes 46 seconds. In other words, 14 seconds before the end of the year, on that last day of December. That perhaps helps us put it all into perspective, doesn't it, really? God has taken an enormous amount of time just to set up this universe so we Homo sapiens can exist and have the potential of a relationship with him. William F. Albright of Princeton University nearly 100 years ago wrote, "If only the evolutionists would incorporate into their system the doctrine of divine sovereignty, the church would make no objection to their speculations." So, as we conclude, what should our attitude to God be, God the Creator? Well, our attitude should be one of worship, shouldn't it, really? Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That tells us how we're to worship. It tells us that our worship should be rational, that we see good reasons to worship God, and so we should do so. It also tells us that we should be humble, that God rules over all of his creation, that he sustains it, that he keeps us alive, and that we are dependent upon his grace, and so we should be humble. And what of our attitude towards creation, towards nature? Well, we are to be the stewards of it. We're not to deify nature. It is there to serve us. We are not here to serve it. Nor should we ignore it, but we are to appreciate it. Psalm 111:2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And we're not to be afraid of nature. You can understand, can't you, why they were afraid of the sea monsters. I don't know if you've ever been out fishing in the sea, the open sea, in a little dinghy. And you chuck over there your little fishing line. And something bites. And it starts tugging at your line. Quite viciously. They don't want to be kind of caught. But you don't know what's there, do you? You can't see. You might think you've caught a cod, but it could be a great white shark. You can see why they would be scared stiff of sea monsters, because they're unseen, they're unknown, and they can maybe find the odd one washed up, and they've heard of a few that have attacked people. And they are very frightened of nature, of the world. The unseen foe is perhaps the most alarming foe. And that's true of fishing in a small boat or living in a volatile world of earthquakes, of storms, of floods and famines, which you don't understand. But we don't have to be afraid. There is a good God who created this universe, and he is in absolute control. And what are we to do? Well, we are to cooperate with nature, and we are to subdue it, to harness it, and to make the very best use of its resources, to the glory of God, its creator, and for our benefit. Amen.